If you had an opportunity to give a farewell address, what would you say? Now, there's a number of circumstances we can think of when these might come up. Leaving a job, perhaps you can give a last speech. Moving to a new town, as you say goodbye to all of your friends that you're about to leave. Graduation speeches are a good example of this, right? As they're about to transition from one period of life to the next. Last words carry particular weight, don't they? They mean more. Even more powerful are words spoken near the end of somebody's life. So much so that deathbed confessions are allowable in court. This is a weighty time. If you knew when you would die, what would you say to those around you? It's an interesting question. What would you say? If you knew you were going to die in, say, 2 weeks, what would you say to those around you? Samuel finds himself in such a circumstance, not that he's about to die, although maybe he thinks he is. There's some language in there indicating that. But at the very least, this is a transition from him kind of being the judge over Israel to a new phase in Israelite history. As he's about to recede into the background, no longer is he going to be in charge, no longer is he going to be the one leading Israel, but there's going to be this shift to Saul as king. And so he's put into this circumstance in 1 Samuel chapter 12, his farewell address. I don't know if you have headings in your Bibles, but most of you, if you have headings in chapter 12, probably have something to that effect. The story, as we think about Samuel's farewell address, it's an appeal to Israel, an encouragement, an admonition, and in many ways, his appeal mirrors God's many appeals to the people in the New Testament. We're going to look at a couple in particular, one in Acts chapter 2, as it mirrors this in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and some other passages. But really, this farewell address is indicative of how God appeals to us in a general sense. The way that God admonishes and encourages us to either start being faithful or to remain being faithful. These appeals carry weight even for us, and particularly Samuel, as it follows a fairly standard outline for such things, as it follows a fairly standard segmentation of different order of things as it goes through this speech here. And we're going to see this as we go through. Acts chapter 2, I think, most prominently mirrors this. But really, the New Testament as a whole and God's appeal to us. He starts with his credentials, Samuel's credentials. 1 through 5, let's read that in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whom, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from my man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness against this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." What's Samuel doing here? Establishing his credentials. He encourages the people to remember how he lived. And these questions, of course, are rhetorical, right? As he's asking them, he knows the answer. "I haven't done any of this. But think about it, guys. Have I mistreated you? Have I been corrupt? Have I been ungodly? Think about it. Think back on how I interacted with you." Why is this important? Again, what is he doing? He's establishing why he has authority to say the things that he's about to say. The things that he's about to say are not pleasant, necessarily. They're not kind, but they are necessary and they are powerful, and he needs to establish at the beginning, "Look, this is why you should listen to me. I've lived with you up for my whole life until now, and I've treated you correctly. I have dealt with you honestly. I have dealt with you the way that the Lord would have it. Listen to what I'm about to say." Establishing his credentials. 1 Thessalonians 2, this is a practice that the apostles in the early church made over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "For remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. They're doing the exact same thing for the Thessalonian church. Remember how we were back then. We lived with you. We worked with you. We were diligent. We were faithful. And then listen to what I have to say going forward. Acts chapter 2, as I said, we'd be in flipping between these two. It's a different kind of establishment of credentials, but it is very similar. Acts chapter 2, 14 through 16, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Now, up until this point, they had started speaking in tongues and everybody was hearing them talk in his own language. And there had been this great display of power. And they were thinking, are they drunk? It's only the middle of the day. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote this prophecy. What is he doing? He's establishing, you need to listen to us because of this reason. Because this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and that prophecy in Joel in Acts chapter 2. We won't read. Give ear to what we have to say, because what is going on right now in front of your very eyes is the act of God, the power of God at display, fulfilling this prophecy. Establishing a credential, this is why you need to listen to me. That's what Samuel does. He then goes on into a historical remembrance, a remembrance of Israel's history. And really, it's kind of interesting, the balance here. He begins with establishing, remember how I lived. Remember my credentials, my example, the way I lived before. But then also consider your own history. Consider who you are, who you used to be, the things that you used to do. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. You're sensing a pattern here, aren't you? And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. You sense a history of a pattern in Israelites' history. A pattern of behavior that just keeps repeating itself over and over. You were in Egypt, you cried out, I delivered you. Then you forgot me. Then you cried out again, and I remembered you. Then you forgot me. Time and time again, a demonstration of Israel's pattern of rebellion. And Samuel, as he's making this farewell address, remember that a way that I've lived in among your lives and the way that I've lived my entire life until now, if I've led you and judged you, remember how I did that. But remember what you used to do. Remember the way that you are. Remember your own behavior. Again, this is a common thing as he outlines their history. And the lesson that he's establishing here is what? You need God. Time and time again, you think you've got it figured out. You think you've got it all worked out where you don't need God. And then eventually you get to the point where you realize, man, we're idiots. What are we doing? You need God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the punchline, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You need God. You guys who behaved this way, this is the way you used to live. You guys used to be this way. You needed God. But, of course, the great thing in this passage is what? Fortunately, you did come to God. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. Acts chapter 2, he does the exact same thing. Men of Israel, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God in mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What is Peter doing in Acts chapter 2? You killed the Messiah. You killed the Son of God. You killed the very person you had been seeking for millennia. And what is he establishing? You need God. Just like Saul, or just like Samuel. I do that all the time. Just like Samuel, just like Paul, just like really writers throughout the history of Scripture, establishing a need on the part of the hearers for God's forgiveness. Then we get to the good stuff. God's promise in 1 Samuel 12, good and bad, really. 1 Samuel 12, verse 13 through 18, let's read that. And now, behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the king is set, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. You can succeed with this king. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not a harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send great thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that the wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Despite Israel's history, God looks forward. Yeah, you guys have messed up a bunch. You need me. But you can still be successful moving forward. If what? If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel, even though you have a king, even though you've messed up over and over and over again, even though you've messed up in asking for a king, you can still be faithful. You can still have a right relationship with me. And there are two components to this. One is the promise. If you do what's right, then you will be blessed. If you do what's wrong, then once again you will be punished. But then there's the sign of the promise, 16 through 18. And to prove Samuel's words, there's this miraculous event here. I'm calling for thunder and rain, and then here it comes. This is how you know that what I'm saying is true. Heed these words. Again, this is a similar thing. As God makes his appeal for us today, makes his dire warning and promise and encouragement all at once. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the sign of the covenant, right? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The promise that is being made. The promise of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately the promise of eternal life. Guess what, guys? You can have a right relationship with God. Here's my sign of that promise, the Holy Spirit. And Peter does it again in Acts chapter 2. With this Jesus, beginning of verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, this promise what? The promise of the Holy Spirit, right? This looking forward to the thing that has been promised. And what's the sign of that? You just saw it a couple days ago. Jesus was raised from the dead. That was the sign that what God has promised can come to pass. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, you can guarantee that he's going to do what he said that he'll do for you. There's a promise and there's a sign. The promise being you can have a right relationship with God. You can receive this promised Holy Spirit. You can know that that's assured because God has raised Jesus from the dead. How this appeal, how this speech works in the hearts of Israel is very interesting, as they're very much affected by it. You can tell, 1 Samuel 12:19, as we read Israel's confession, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins.'" What's all the sins? The sins he brought up before, right? About how you rebelled against God after he brought you out of the land of Egypt, how you kept rebelling against God in the time of the judges, how you've rebelled against God now in the asking for a king. "We've done all these evil, and we've added to it to ask for ourselves the king." And you can see there, what is that? What are they asking, Samuel? "We know that we deserve punishment. Pray to God for us that we might not face that." What were the prerequisites of this confession? Well, A, they had to acknowledge that what they had done is wrong, right? They had to recognize that indeed the things that they had done were sinful. And they had to be humble enough to admit that they were not right with God because of their actions. The attitude that they're demonstrating, several attitudes, one is humility, as I've already mentioned. Humility before God to recognize that His will and what He has said and what He has promised and His power was greater than their own. But aren't they also demonstrating fear? Oh man, fear. "Pray for your servants for us. Pray for us that we might not die." Why would they ask that unless they were afraid that God was going to smite them? They just saw that God send the thunder and the rain. I think they were afraid that God was just going to bolt them or something. "Pray, pray for us that God will not kill us." There's an attitude of humility and fear in this. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Man, there's all elements in that right there. There's the history of Israel, that they've killed the Messiah. There's the power of God, that he has elevated him and raised him and made him both Lord and Christ. And how does that work in the hearts of the people? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" I mean, they're terrified, aren't they? They've just realized that they killed the Son of God. What are we going to do? Humility and fear. Two things that confession requires. Samuel's encouragement in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 through 25, we're not going to read this yet. It would not have been hard for Samuel to totally crush their spirits at this point. This point, he's established all the way through this. He's established his own credentials. He's established their history, their pattern of rebellion. He's established the sign of God's power and the promise that God has made. And it would not be hard for Samuel just to say, "You have no hope. Give up now." And they would have been totally crushed in their spirits. Totally without hope, totally despairing, totally depressed. But yet he doesn't do that. He encourages with this most powerful of statements. Now I'll read this. 1 Samuel 12:20-25. "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done this evil. You've done it. There's no debating that. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." There's a number of elements to this. I want to read this one more time. "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart, for the Lord will not forsake his people." Yeah, you've done the wrong thing. Yeah, you do need God. Yeah, you do deserve the wrath and the punishment. But God has something better offered for you. Do not turn aside from now on. You've gone to the right and to the left before. You've strayed all over the place in your relationship with God. Yet from this point forward, do not turn aside, and you can still have a great and awesome and wonderful relationship with God. And there's two parts to this. One, the encouragement for the people. But what does Samuel say? Far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will always pray for you. Even if you keep doing the wrong thing, even if you keep straying away, I will still pray that you might come to God. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. No matter if you're rebellious, no matter if you don't want anything to do with God, I will keep doing my part so that you might come to that realization that you need God again. The promise here is amazing. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, as Paul is making a similar appeal here to the Corinthian church. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, a previous letter that he had written condemning their actions, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Yeah, you've done the wrong thing, guys. You Corinthians, you strayed and were rebellious. You were acting in a very sinful way. And I don't regret that I made you sad. I did for a while, but I don't anymore. Why? Because this godly grief has led you back into a right state with God. That you've repented, turned from what you were doing, stopped engaging in that sinful behavior, and are now living right with God again. Same attitude that Samuel demonstrates. Same attitude that Peter has in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Yeah, you guys killed the Messiah. Great job. Yeah, you guys rebelled against the Lord. You guys rejected his anointed. Yeah, you guys have done that. But good news, that's not the end yet. You can still have a right relationship with God. I try to name these sermons based on the verse I think is the most powerful or the most important. And I think that verse is verse 20 in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because it's a demonstration of the beauty of God's unfailing love. Even if we keep making mistakes, even if we keep rebelling against him, even if we keep turning aside to the right or to the left, God still wants us back. And even if you keep messing up, you can always return to a relationship with him. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Up until now, you've done wrong, but you can change that this very moment. I don't know what the circumstance of your life is. I don't know the evil or the unrighteousness or the rebellion that you've done. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. But I know that this moment today, you can be made right with God, regardless of what you've done. As Samuel makes this appeal to Israel, ignore what's happened in the past. Forget that. Moving forward, do what's right. And God will bless you just as he has promised.